I had to look up verbality too. I did not choose my topic. It was given to me. And at first I was I did not know what on earth was I going to say. It seemed like a very dry topic. The verbality of Scripture. That wouldn't preach very well in Texas Baptist circles. But as I got into it, once again, the Word of God just was amazing as I got into the topic. And I hope I can share something that will be useful to you about the verbality of Scripture. Now, let me just say, first of all, let me just say, I'm so glad to be here in Scotland because I've always wanted to come here. It's on my bucket list. And really, this is a stunning city. You guys you don't understand how lucky you are to live in such a stunning city. I love Texas. I love the people in Texas. I love the culture in Texas. But it's not a particularly beautiful state. I mean, the buildings are and architecture is quite ugly. But here, it's like everywhere you turn, there's just something beautiful, and you can just see the history of England or the history of the UK unfold. Sorry. Actually, no. We're at that mall with the Marks and Spencer and Leslie pointed out Yankee Candle. Now, I don't know if you know this, but confusing a Yankee and a Texan is kind of like confusing a Scot and an English person. Because a Yankee, that's the North, okay? Yankee is North. Yankee is bad. Texas is good. South is good. But I'm so glad to be here, but I'm kind of afraid because I was hoping I could come back and tell my wife who's at home with the three kids under four how terrible it was. Oh, you wouldn't have liked it. You wouldn't have liked Scotland. But now I have to tell her how great it was. And I'm in trouble, basically. I'm in trouble for being here. She's quite upset. And I say, can I get you something? Can I buy you something nice and Scottish, you know, like that you did, like maybe a scarf or a sweater or mittens? And she said, I hear they have very nice diamonds in Scotland. That means I'm in trouble. anyways, I'm going to talk about the verbality of Scripture. And as I was thinking about this topic, something recently just occurred to me, which just happened in our family, which I kind of thought was funny. Maybe you will too. I'm a Baptist. I kind of grew up Brethren, but I'm a Baptist now. And in Texas Baptist circles, Southern Baptist circles, they kind of have their own way of doing things. And we recently celebrated Halloween, except we don't call it Halloween. Do you guys celebrate Halloween here? Not really, a little bit. Maybe it's catching on. Well, in Texas Baptist circles, we don't celebrate Halloween. We celebrate what we call a harvest festival. So it has all the costumes, all the candy, and none of Satan. No devil. So you go to church, and I brought my little Supergirl, 4 years old, and my little Spider-Man, 2 years old, to this harvest festival, and they got to go around and they got their candy, which they don't really get at home. And the first thing they wanted to do when they got home, we put all their candy in a little plastic bag, see-through plastic bag, and we asked them, you can choose one, you can eat one. And so my daughter, 4 years old, she picked hers. And then my son, he was looking around and he picked like what we call a gobstopper. It's like this round candy. And my wife said, no, that's a choking hazard, choose something else. And so he chose something else and he went off. After, what do you call it, dinner, or tea? Is that what you guys got? Tea? After tea, and we drink cold tea, by the way. We drink lots of tea, but cold in Texas. After tea, they were allowed to have one more candy. And so my daughter went and picked hers, and I brought the bag out to show it to my son. And I said, do you want a lollipop? No. Do you want the licorice? No. Do you want the gum? No. Well, which one do you want? And he says, I want the choking hazard. He's still learning language, right? So he thought that was what it was called. And what I've learned is kids, and you, those of you who have kids, I'm sure you've learned this, they hear, you have to be careful what you say because they hear everything. They don't listen to everything you say. They hear everything you say. And I find that in Christian circles too, not only do we not listen to everything God says, for being honest, we don't always hear everything he says. Because as Charles Price was saying last night, sometimes we get our favorite verses and our kind of favorite positive messages. And sometimes that's all we want to hear. And there's a very famous church in the south of Texas, which I don't know how many people it has, over 20,000 people. And They don't really preach the Bible in that church. What they preach is kind of motivational speaking, you might say. Encouraging messages, which I think are very important. Encouraging messages are important. But as Mr. Price was saying last night, there's a danger of pandering to the audience for money. And one of the ways to guard against that is to hear every single word that God has given, because every single word of God is inspired. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Do we listen to every word of God? And so my title this morning is Every Word is Inspired. And to put simply, verbal inspiration means that every single word, not just the concepts, not just the ideas of the Bible are inspired, but every single word of the text is inspired. All right. Any questions? Is that good? No? No, we'll get into it a little bit more here. And let's see if this clicker works. All right. The first thing I want to share with you, I have five sections that I want to go over. And the very first thing I want to share with you in this idea that every word of the Bible is inspired is the first idea that God speaks. That God speaks. This is kind of unusual. And it's actually very important. The very first thing that God does in creation is to speak. We read in Genesis 1, then God said. From the world's perspective, you might say that you often hear, I don't know if you have this expression here in Scotland, actions speak louder than words. But from the Bible's perspective, God's words are actions. Words preceded creation. Words produced creation. Every religion has its own account of how the world came to be, and usually it involved chaos and death, like the death of, in Sumerian religion, the death of Tiamat, and creation came out of Tiamat. It was this monster's dead body. Or in Norse religions, you know, out of the world was created out of the sweat of the frost giant Ymir. Or in Chinese folk religion, the world comes out of the bursting of an egg. But according to the Bible, there was nothing in the beginning except God. God was all in all. And interestingly, we're told that in the end of time, Christ will be all in all. But in the beginning, God spoke creation into existence. Genesis chapter 1, as I said, we read the phrase, then God said, and those were what he spoke next were powerful words. They were pregnant words. They were fertile words. They were words of power and authority. And when God said, there was light. There was lights. There was an expanse. There was land and water, vegetation, sea creatures, land creatures. And finally, there was us. And some of God's words brought things into existence out of nothing, and some of God's words bring things into existence out of other things. You know, God would command the land to produce certain things. Either way, everything came about because God spoke. And so that's a crucial point in biblical religion. God speaks. And as we read in the psalmist, which is up there, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth. And the idea here is, what could be more effortless than just speaking things into existence? It just magnifies God's power, that he can just say a word and everything comes into being. That's the kind of God that we worship. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. Actions speak louder than words in the world, but for God, his words are actions. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Atheistic philosophers, I study philosophy, I'm doing a PhD in philosophy. Naturalistic philosophers, the puzzle over the mystery of how animal grunts and sounds and calls evolved into what they call social, linguistic, and verbal behavior. How did it make the leap? And they don't understand how it was that language made its kind of intrusion into the world. But according to biblical religion, creation has never existed without language. Creation has never existed without God's words. God's words are not an intrusion into the realm of the created. The created comes from words, and it continues to depend upon God's words. Your existence, we are not deists. Do you know what a deist is? A deist is someone who believes that basically God created the world, wound up the mechanism, and just left it on its own. We're not deists. We believe that our continued existence, your every second, depends upon God's word keeping you in existence. As Paul said, and he was quoting someone, but I forget who it was. He said, "In Him we live and move and have our being." We're not self-sufficient. That's actually a very hard thing for Texans to understand, because of course we believe in a rugged individualism. And it's very hard for people to understand that no, you are not self-sufficient. No, you do not exist in and of itself. You depend upon your Creator. And you need to depend upon Jesus, to believe in Jesus for your salvation. When you think of God's actions, speaking may not be at the top of your list, but it should be, because God does not act before speaking. Before He creates, He commands into existence. Before He judges, He warns. Before He actually saves, He promises salvation. And often words, after He has acted, He speaks and acts, and then oftentimes God speaks again to explain His actions. Speech is as much an attribute of God as omniscience, omnipotence, goodness, and love. And God's words do what they say. When they call into creation, things are created. When they pronounce judgment, judgment falls. And here I want you to absolutely understand this, because I think this is absolutely the most glorious truth for us. When you believe in Jesus and God pronounces you justified, when He pronounces you righteous, you really are righteous. God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. Some people say justification is a legal fiction. Because according to justification, God looks at ungodly people who have faith, and just faith in His Son, and He pronounces them righteous, and they say that is legal fiction. And I want to suggest to you that people who say that do not understand the creative powers of God's words. If God pronounces you righteous because of your faith in Jesus, that is what you are, even if God creates that righteousness ex nihilo. If God pronounces it so, it is so. When you come to Christ seeking for forgiveness, and God pronounces you forgiven, you are forgiven. The enemy might be on your shoulder, reminding you of all the sins of your past, reminding you that you're not good enough, that you're not holy enough, that God couldn't love someone like you. But I want you to remember, when God pronounces you forgiven, it is done. You are not just covered by the blood of Christ, you are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Because that is the power of God's word. So God speaks. But God also speaks to men. God spoke man into existence and continued speaking to man. The prophet said that God's speech was one of the things that distinguished Him from the mute idols of the world. The psalmist says, "They have mouths about idols. They have mouths, but they cannot speak." And what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. But the living God is not mute. The living God speaks. He spoke creation into existence, and He spoke to men. That's one of His attributes. And you will read hundreds of times in the Bible, and this, I'm just going to use this one example from Exodus. "Then the Lord said to Moses," and God spoke further to Moses. God is a speaking God. He spoke to His people. He kept on informing them. Just think about Adam and Eve and speaking to them in the garden. Hundreds and hundreds of times we read in the Bible that God speaks to men. But what God also does is God inspires men themselves to speak. God spoke to man at creation. He continued to speak to them. And crucially for our topic this morning, God put words in the mouths of the prophets. Let's be clear about that. God didn't just inspire general ideas. He didn't just kind of inspire concepts. He didn't just inspire general vision. Sometimes that happened. But I want to be very clear for the topic of the verbal inspiration. He put the very words of His mouths into the messages of the prophets. And here are some examples of what I mean. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Actually, I think Charles Price quoted that verse from Jeremiah last night. And son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. And lastly, This is Jesus saying this. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as my Father has told me. God gives the words that the prophet is to speak. The prophet isn't left to intuit a message from God. He's not guessing. He's not doing his best to put things into words. The truth is, the prophet is speaking God's own words, whether or not sometimes the prophet isn't always aware that he is. But that is what God is doing. That doesn't mean the words are dictated. Sometimes you hear, this is the dictation theory, that basically the prophet has maybe like an earpiece in his ear and he's just listening to every word that God is saying and he's just writing it down. And the prophet's personality doesn't show through in the message. That's not what I'm saying here. Sometimes the words are dictated orally. The prophet hears God word for word. But that doesn't always happen. And it doesn't mean the personality of a human author is obliterated. What it means is God is sovereign. And what I mean is, God is not only sovereign over the message, the word-for-word message, but you also must understand, God is also sovereign over the messenger. God raises up the messenger and he forms him, he forms his life to be the perfect vehicle for that message for a particular time, place, and culture. And so that word-for-word inspiration, that word-for-word message from God can come to a person and his personality will shine completely through that message. The human personality will shine through because God is sovereign over that human personality. Do you see what I mean? God can speak through the mouth of a Scotsman and God can speak through the mouth of a Texan. And it's still God. So the human author intends, you might say, but the Holy Spirit superintends. The author has an intention and he's writing down his words, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign over the process and superintends and makes sure that every word that gets put down, even if it's in Koine Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, is exactly the words that God wanted. So God does not only inspire men to speak, but he also inspires men to write. He not only inspires word, he doesn't only put word for word, the message that he wants in the mouths of the prophet. He also puts those words at the tip of their pens or quills or whatever they use to write on the scrolls. And I'll just give you one example. Well, I don't have it on the screen, but one example of that is Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible. And if you go through how many times David refers to what we would think of as the law of Moses as actually being God's own law, I stopped counting at about 100. But if you go through that, it's very clear that even though everyone recognized this was Moses wrote this down, according to the psalmist, it was the law of the Lord, your precepts, your statutes, your commandments, your law, your testimonies. David knew that even though Moses wrote the words, they were God's words. They were his law, his statutes, his testimonies. Like oral prophecy, the written words were God. The written words of God are also called the oracles of God. That's what they're called in Romans 3:2 and also in Acts 7:38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Those living oracles were passed on in written form. Word for word in the mouths of the prophet, word for word in the text of Scripture. As Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God, and the inspired here is just breathed out. It's breathed out. God spoke it. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To say that God, again, is to say that he's inspired the written word does not mean that he has dictated those words as if the biblical writers did not have their personalities shown through. It just means that the words that we have are the words of God intended to be here. Now, my question to you is, how deep does this inspiration go exactly? And what I found is it goes down it goes down to every, basically, I'm going to show you, it goes down to every single letter. According to the testimony of Scripture, even a verb tense is inspired. You'll remember the debate Jesus had with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, if you don't know, were a group within Judaism. They were basically the liberal Christians of the day. They're the ones who really didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. And crucially, in this episode, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And so what Jesus did, in they asked him, kind of they're debating this with Jesus, and Jesus, in order to prove the resurrection of the body, went to a very strange verse. Now I'm quoting from Matthew 22, but Jesus was quoting from Exodus 3:6. And this was Jesus' proof text for the resurrection of the body. And in that verse, as we see here, we have God speaking to Moses, and this was when Moses was in front of the burning bush, and God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, of all the verses in the Bible to prove physical resurrection from the dead, I would never, ever go to that verse. I have no idea how, at first glance, how that could relate. How is God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, proving that there's a physical resurrection? It's not mentioned there. But Jesus thought it was quite clear. What Jesus did was he pointed to a single verb tense, the I am. And what Jesus said was, if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead, this is about, you know, by the time God was speaking to Moses at this point, the patriarchs had been dead for about 400 years. And if the Sadducees were right, if there was no life after death, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been dead and gone. They would have been disappeared. They would have disappeared. And God should have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they'd be dead and gone. But Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Jesus reasoned, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that must mean they are still alive, awaiting the resurrection of the body. So you see that verb tense in Jesus' mind is just an example. The tense of a single verb is inspired. To give another example, number is inspired. The number of a noun, whether it's singular or plural. Think of Paul's argument about God's promise to Abraham about the seed that he would have. We read about this in Galatians 3:16. Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. To your seed, that is Christ. So Paul is arguing, since the noun seed is in the singular, the promise was not to all of Abraham's descendants. The promise was to a particular descendant. The one descendant that had been promised since Genesis chapter 3, the promised one who would come, the Messiah who would come and crush the serpent's head, the Messiah who would come that people would look to and believe in for eternal life. That is the seed that is promised in that passage. The seed, singular, refers to Christ. And so in Paul's mind, even the number of a single noun is inspired. And lastly, how deep does inspiration go? According to Jesus, it goes down to the very letter, single letters of Scripture. And I'm sure you know this. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and this occurs right before Jesus is about to contrast, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And so he's kind of preparing them to, you're going to think I'm denying the law, but I'm not. And he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The smallest letter in Hebrew would look to your eyes like an apostrophe. The smallest letter, he says, is inspired. And the smallest stroke, think about what's the difference between a capital I and a capital T? One stroke, right? That's what Jesus is saying. One stroke of a letter, the one stroke that would make a difference between two letters, that is inspired. Scripture is inspired right down to the letter. Every word, every letter is inspired. So we see how deep does inspiration go? It goes all the way down. Now, what difference does this make to proclamation? It's one of my favorite systematic theologians. His name is Gerhard Ferdi. He's a Lutheran. He would say systematic theology ought to drive to proclamation. And what that means is systematic theology isn't supposed to be a hobby, isn't supposed to be a game, isn't supposed to be something that kind of stays in the ivory tower and you kind of talk about it the way you would talk about sports or politics or something else. Systematic theology has a purpose. It is supposed to make its way to the pulpit. It is supposed to inform the preaching of the gospel. It's supposed to inform the preaching of the law. The law kills and crushes, Gerhard Ferdi would say. It convicts the sinner of his sin, and then the gospel promises. It just gives. It doesn't demand. It gives eternal life on the basis of faith alone. So what difference does verbal inspiration make to proclamation? And I suggest to you the very first difference it makes to proclamation preaching is that you should preach the text. Very often we tend to think about the events described by the text and we preach about those events. Like we'll think about David and Goliath and we'll preach about David and Goliath. We won't preach the text. We'll start to imagine what David must have been feeling that day, what David must have been thinking, and the trouble he had at home. And we'll paint this beautiful picture about David and the struggle he must have been going through. And all the while, we've left the text behind. Just the other day, I was reading a book by a famous author, and he was writing about John chapter 3, and Jesus' talk about Nicodemus, Jesus' talk with Nicodemus when Jesus says, where he refers to the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. Where is that in John chapter? Is that 3:14? Oh, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, this particular author wanted to argue that the New Testament teaches that we're saved by faith plus works, or by obedient faith, or faith that works. And somehow he was going to try to find that in the Gospel of John. And he went to this verse and he said, that verse, John 3:14 and 15, clearly teaches that we must make effort and do works in order to be saved. Now, let me repeat this again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, as I was reading the exposition of this author, know what he said? He said, can you imagine how much effort and trouble and work it took for those sick Israelites to drag themselves to the bronze serpent? It must have been, they must have had to overcome enormous difficulty. The pain and the agony of the sickness brought upon by the snakes, they brought themselves and they struggled and they crawled to that bronze serpent and they looked and they were finally healed. And he said, therefore, clearly this verse teaches that we're saved by faith plus works. Now, of course, that is not at all in the text. In the text, they just looked to believe. And in John, they just looked and they were healed. And according to John, the lesson there, according to Jesus, is you just need to believe. The problem is that preacher left the text and created this imaginary scenario, and he preached about the scenario. But if you believe in verbal inspiration, what you preach is the text, not the imaginary scenario. If you believe in verbal inspiration, you need to pay attention, you will be paying attention, to the literary structure of the text. You're going to be a careful reader of Scripture. You're not going to read the Scriptures like a novel and just kind of skim through it. You're going to stop and pray and meditate on the text. I studied theology at a very liberal school in McGill University in Montreal. And it was interesting because in order to get a theology degree there, you have the religious studies faculty, which is a part of the university itself, and there are three constituent seminaries, an Anglican seminary or Church of England seminary, a Presbyterian seminary, and what would be a Methodist type seminary. And so I took classes in all of those seminaries. And my Old Testament professor was a priestess in the Church of England, and I will never forget one of the first days of classes. She raised her Bible, and she said, my mission in life is to understand why the bleep anyone would think this book is inspired. And she's a cleric in the Anglican Church of Canada. And her job was to destroy our faith in the text. Her job was to destroy the faith of her students. She wanted to put them through the crucible, you might say, so that, you know, only the liberals would survive. Only people with the smallest of faith would survive. And evangelicals like me would cower. Now, what that actually did was it forced me to find answers to her challenges. And one of the challenges we read about had to do with the Mosaic authorship of Scripture, which you might have heard, or you may not. Liberal theologians and atheist theologians, there are atheist theologians, by the way, it's kind of weird, would say actually Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, Moses didn't write Genesis, it's actually composed of two or more documents. And they have various reasons for saying that, various arguments. Well, what I found was an Italian Jewish Old Testament scholar by the name of Umberto Casuto. Has anyone heard of Umberto Casuto? Anyone? No, not at all. Okay. He was Jewish, but conservative. And he studied the text on the level that I'm suggesting, that if you believe in verbal inspiration. And what he found was amazing, amazing patterns throughout Genesis having to do with the number of words that you could find there. For example, he said that Genesis 1-1 contains 7 words. Genesis 1-2 has 14 words, which is, you know, obviously 7 times 2. And throughout the chapter, key terms occur in multiples of 7. God, 35 times, you know, 7 times 5. Land, 21 times. Heavens and firmament, 21 times. And it was so, 7 times. And God saw that it was good, 7 times. Genesis 2, 1-3 refers to the 7th day 3 times in 3 separate sentences composed of 7 words each. And on it went. And he has this amazing exposition of Genesis. And he said, it's absolutely impossible that editors from the, you know, exilic period just kind of patched together various documents to come up with this. There is an inner unity to the text that if you're careful enough to study, you will find. That is the level of detail I think we need to be studying the text at. Because every word is inspired. I'm not saying you're going to find amazing kind of, you know, patterns and numbers throughout the scripture. I'm just saying you need to look for it. You need to pay attention. Especially those of us who are preachers. What I'm saying is the word can be inspired right down to the number of words in the text. Another example is, if you believe in verbal inspiration, you have to believe that because there's one unified divine author, there's one unified divine purpose. You can harmonize the Bible. A lot of theologians will say that because, oh, these were uninspired men, and this is just an arbitrary collection of writings, it's full of contradictions. But if you believe in verbal inspiration, what you believe is this, there's a divine mind behind the whole thing, running from Genesis to Revelations. And one way that you can see that is themes that get developed throughout the whole Bible. And the example I gave here is the purpose statement for man in Genesis 1, 26-28, when God said, creates man, and he said, first thing he tells him is to rule, have dominion over creation. And then, lo and behold, in the rest of the Old Testament, we have these amazing examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ishmael, Joseph, David, Solomon, Esther, Daniel, people who start off in ordinary, even tragic positions, and rise to positions of great power and authority. And if you're reading the Bible at a children's book level, you just think, oh, these are neat stories. But the truth is, they illustrate God's purpose statement for man. They illustrate your purpose. Do you know that there's a kingdom coming, and Jesus is looking for people to rule with him, according to Luke 19. Is that right? Yeah, Luke 19. Think of the parable of the minas, where Jesus gave his servants a mina to invest, and he was going to go back to receive his kingdom, and when he'd come back, he was going to examine his work. And the servant who did extremely well and invested very well was given 10 cities to rule over. And the servant who did moderately well was given 5 cities to rule over. And the servant who did very poorly was given nothing at all. His mina was taken away and given to the other servants. He didn't get to rule with the king in his kingdom. And it's the same with us. You see that theme, and this is just one example of a theme that you see from Genesis all the way to Revelations. If you believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, you will look for these themes. Think about the theme of the Messiah that is developed, the promise of the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3. And how that is developed all the way through Scripture, through the Levitical sacrifices, through the animal sacrifices, through the prophets. Think about Isaiah and the suffering servant until finally Jesus comes. That theme of the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come, the Messiah in whom you believe will give you everlasting life, is developed throughout Scripture. If you don't believe in verbal inspiration, you're not going to look. You're going to look for contradictions and you'll never see the big picture. And lastly, what difference does this make to faith? Verbal inspiration makes a difference to faith because faith comes by hearing. Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I was reading the story of Clement Preuss, I'm not sure. He's a Lutheran pastor. His father was dying of cancer. His father is in his 80s and he was an atheist. And as his father was lay dying, he decided to try one last time to evangelize him. And they started a series of letters. And one of the things his father said was, "Son, I have prayed for faith. I've looked to the wilderness for faith. I've looked here for faith. I've been on my knees asking. And it has never come." And his son said, "Father, it's because you're looking in the wrong places. God doesn't give you faith if you're walking in the forest. God doesn't give you faith if you're wherever you are. God gives you faith in one place, the Word of God. That's where you go for faith. Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And the reason why God wants to give you faith through the Word is because if you find faith through something else, that is the thing you will concentrate on and you will be led astray. But if you want faith, read the Word of God. And as you hear the Word of God, that will create faith in you because you will see that is God's own words. If you don't believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and that's what you preach, as so many churches do, then the effects are pretty obvious. Those churches die, don't they? If you preach you can't trust the Bible, then people won't trust the Bible. And they'll think to themselves, why am I coming here on Sunday mornings? And the churches will empty. And I think you guys know a little bit about that. Canada is certainly that way, and I think the UK is that way in many of the mainstream churches. They preach an errant Bible, and so people stop believing it. People are kind of logical like that. It's one of the serious predicaments we have in politics today. I'm sure you've heard a little bit about our election. And I'm kind of afraid to go back home because our election day is on the 8th and I'm coming back home on the 9th. And I don't know what I'm going to find as I land there. People in the States have stopped believing politicians because the politicians say one thing and the journalists show that the politicians were wrong. But then the fact checkers show that the journalists were wrong. And then the fact checkers of the fact checkers show that the fact checkers were wrong. And people have just stopped believing politicians and they stopped believing the media. And if that is how you approach the Bible and that's how you preach the Bible, people will stop believing the Bible. But if you preach verbal inspiration and you teach people to hang on every word of God, they will believe in it. Because that is where faith comes from. From God's own word, hearing it. Do you remember the story about when Jesus was teaching and people marveled at his authority? That's how faith comes. They read the word of God and they just instinctively know that it's true. Charles Price was telling us the story last night of his son-in-law who came and listened to the message at his people's church. And he came to him afterwards and he said, "I don't understand it. I didn't understand what was said, but I just knew it was true." If you preach the word of God, people will know that it's true and they will hunger for more. And so let me just end with this conclusion. This is the verse, of course, that Jesus quoted to Satan in the wilderness when Satan was tempting him. I want to tell you the Bible is inspired word for word. God put the words on the tongues and the pens of the prophets. Those same words should be on our tongues. Those same words should feed our hearts. Those same words should renew our minds. We need those words. Our people need those words. Scotland needs the words of God. In the beginning, God's words gave life to creation, and today, God's words give life, eternal life, to people. To those who believe in Jesus for eternal life. Those words are still giving life today, wherever they're read or heard. As Jesus told Satan, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not remained silent. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us. We thank you, Lord, that we have your words in abundance in this country. Someone was saying the other day, we have over 100 translations of your words in our own language. Father, forgive us for not listening to those words. Father, forgive us for not hearing every word that you've given. Father, give us a hunger for those words. Give us a boldness, not only in reading and meditating upon those words, but in sharing those words with your creatures whom you love so much, who need those words to live. Father, give us confidence in your words. We saw last night, Lord, that Hamish, Mr. McRae, stood on your words when his son was in terrible pain and suffering. And he stood on your words of healing, and he called men together, and he prayed according to your word, and according to your word, his son was healed. We pray, Lord, that your words aren't empty. We pray, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your words are powerful. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here would learn to depend upon those words, would have those words transform their minds so that their lives would be transformed to be more pleasing to you. We cannot do this in our own strength, Lord. We need the strength of Christ living in us, propelling us forward, and giving us that hunger for your words. And we trust that you will do this for us, Lord, so that Scotland, the people of Scotland and the people around the world, all the lost people who are dying, Lord, who will be separated from you forever, we pray, Lord, that we'd be empowered to reach them with your words so that they too could have eternal life, be in the fellowship of your love, and spend eternity with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.